Excellent. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We are going to be looking at verses 12 through 35. I have titled the sermon this morning, Ideology of Hate versus God's Sovereignty. Ideology or ideological. What does that mean? That's when someone has a mindset of what an ideal world is, a notion of what the world should be like and maybe who should be or should not be a part of that world. It can be dangerous. Last weekend, two mass shootings took place in our country, both by evil men driven by their ideologies. One driven by racist hatred and the other by political hatred. These were evil, violent men who acted on their hatred, intent to inflict as much damage and pain as they could. The devaluing of life, the loss of mutual respect for one another, the failure to acknowledge the image of God and dignity in every human life. Is it no wonder that this kind of chaos and destruction is plaguing our country? And yet, as crazy, as destructive and evil as these acts are, God remains on his throne. He is in control. He was not surprised when these deeds occurred. As many wonder how this could have happened, how such hate could fester into murderous rampage, it's important for the Christian to think upon the sovereignty of God as we find in his word this morning. Acts chapter 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." And so he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring you this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, To His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that as we consider your word this morning, God, that you would speak to us, that you would speak to each one here into our individual personal lives. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word this morning. We ask in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to our text this morning, we remember from last time that Paul had spent the night and the next day thinking about what a mess he had made, riling up the council, yet again needing to be saved by the Roman tribune. And so Jesus came to him by night and paid him a visit, and he encouraged him by reminding him of his calling and his mission, that he would be his witness in Rome. Encouraging Paul by reminding him also that God is powerful, that he is sovereign and he is in control. And so his visit not only encouraged him to move beyond what had happened before the council, but it also provided him encouragement to face whatever lied ahead of him on this route to Rome. Although Paul was under arrest and in the custody of the Roman tribune, that didn't do anything to reduce the hatred that some of the Jews had against Paul. We see in the first couple of verses that there were more than 40 of these zealots who conspired and took an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The word for oath here in the Greek means anathema or curse. And so in a sense what they were saying is that may God curse us if we do not fulfill this pledge to end Paul's life. On the one hand, one can admire the dedication to the cause, the denial of food and drink until they had achieved their objective. Hunger strikes of various kinds come to mind. However, this is the kind of religious hatred we see in those who would strap bombs to themselves and cause horrific carnage and devastation in the name of religion. Hatred, which motivated hijackers to fly planes into buildings. Religion by the edge of the sword. These 40 men were probably Sadducees, still furious from the blow-up Paul instigated when he identified and took sides with the Pharisees. Driven by their hate, they would either see this man dead or end up dead themselves. There was no room for compromise, no room for conversation, no attempt at reasoning. It comes down to a fight to the death. Instead of trusting in God, they would take things into their own hands. Ideological fanatics, too caught up in their hatred to realize that they no longer viewed Paul as a fellow image bearer, that life is precious, no longer believed in the dignity of life. Furthermore, they were ready to take justice into their own hands, as if they would be perfect and impartial, neglecting God's command in Deuteronomy 32, when God said, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no remaining bond or free." Way overstepping their pay grade, they were intent on murdering Paul to protect and uphold the law they were guilty of wanting to overturn. But they can't see their inconsistency. They're blinded by their rage, by their fury, by their hatred. So they didn't go before the entire council. They went before chief priests and elders, those they would be able to win over to approve of their plot. Again, likely those affiliated with the Sadducees party. And just look and see who dictated the terms. In verse 15, after restating their vow, they tell the elders, "Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Okay, implicit in these instructions is their approval of this murderous plot. They didn't try to calm them down or reason with them to move them away from the precipice of violence as Gamaliel had in Acts chapter 5. No, they were on board, willing to do their part in deceiving the whole council and in asking the tribune to bring Paul before them while the zealots would wait in ambush. Think about it. Not only had they endorsed an assassination by the Roman soldiers, but a good number of them, maybe most of the 40, would be killed in the ambush by the Roman soldiers. And so we see here politics of personal destruction. Crazy destruction. And yet God, through Paul's writing, teaches us to be different, to live differently. In Romans 12, 19 to 21, he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is radical. Radical teaching. You see, God is the perfect judge, and he will do what is right perfectly. So when we get angered, enraged, even dare we say, feel hatred towards someone, we must battle sin. Because we're called to live according to holiness, to a new life in Christ. Jesus commanded us to live in a certain way, a way that would stick out, a way that the world would notice our difference. In John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So I must ask the question, how are you doing with that commandment? Do you love one another? And I don't mean in the safety of this room. You know, we all nod our heads. Yes, I love you. What I mean is, can the world see that you love one another? Do they notice it? When we get ready to set up, to launch our outreach program in the fall, that's my prayer. My prayer is that the world will see this love amongst ourselves. So they will see and recognize that we are true followers of Jesus. 1 John 3 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" You see, this is real world practicality. We are to live out our faith. It may not be easy to get along with people of different interests, different backgrounds, who hold maybe different ideas, or whose favorite team is not ours. But regardless, we are called to love each other in such a way that is demonstrable to the world. Returning to our text, we now learn that Paul's nephew just happened to learn of the plot and went into the barracks to tell his uncle. Now, there's some curious debate as to why his nephew would have been there. Was he a Christian? How would he have had access to where this secret conversation took place? Well, these are some interesting questions that we can ultimately only speculate about, but, you know, maybe he was a student like Paul was under Gamaliel. Maybe he was motivated out of his familial love to help out his uncle, or maybe indeed he was a Christian. Whatever the case may be, there is no doubt that God had him there for this precise moment to accomplish his purposes. And now Paul, freshly encouraged from his visit by Jesus, recognizes the handiwork of God. How could this nameless nephew of Paul have come into acquiring this intel? God. God was at work, and Paul didn't hesitate. Paul called over the centurion, told him that his nephew had vital intel for the tribune, and so with due diligence, he took him before the tribune. Now imagine and put yourself in this young man's shoes. Indeed, he's noted to be a young man. Some speculate he may have been in his teens, maybe early 20s. Maybe he had fear written on his face. Maybe he was worried about what would happen to his uncle, or maybe he was afraid of how explosive and dangerous the situation had become. Whatever the case, one thing we understand here is that the Tribune recognizes that the young man needs some encouragement to deliver his message, and so he offers him his hand. This was a kind and courteous gesture which would put the youth at ease. He could have just barked out an order at him, just yelled at him, "Spill your guts, boy. Tell me what you know." But a good leader can discern how best to work with people. And so he pulled him aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" So he learned of the plot against his prisoner, and don't forget, Paul was a Roman citizen, so the nephew warned him not to be persuaded by the treacherous plotting of the Jews. Well, did you know that God is sovereignly at work in each of your lives as well? And this doesn't mean that you get to sit back and cross your arms and go on a faith retirement plan where you sit on the sidelines doing nothing. No, you too must look around. See, where is it that the hand of God is moving? And jump in where he's at work. Plug in. You know, we just added 5 new members to our congregation. How are you going to get involved in what God is doing in their lives? Don't wait for the pastor to tell you to do something. God has a work for you to do. And if he's done with you, then he'll take you home. But since you're still here, you're not done yet. There are those in your immediate spheres who need to see your witness. They need to hear the gospel from you. And they need to see the gospel transformation of your life. As we consider the last half of our text, we see that the Tribune took immediate secret action. I don't know what must have been going through the Tribune's mind once he learned of the plot. Maybe he was thinking, you know, this is now the 3rd time I have to save this man's life from these religious fanatics. When will it end? Surely not until they've ended his life. And so he decided to take immediate and secretive action. The first secret was when he dismissed the young man and he charged him, "Tell no one that you've informed me of these things." He then ordered 2 of his centurions to take a military force of 470 soldiers to provide a horse for Paul to ride to get him to Felix, the governor in Caesarea. And he meant to get this done as quickly as possible to get Paul out of there. And 3rd, we see that they set off in the 3rd hour of the night under the cover of darkness. Phillips' commentary says, "The Tribune was taking no chances. The company left at 9 o'clock at night. The city gates would be open to let the military force through and then would close again, making pursuit virtually impossible until the gates opened again in the morning, by which time Paul would be safely in Caesarea." Well, some might wonder, why would he have bothered to go to such lengths? Other commentators have estimated this might have been up to half the army stationed in the palace at Jerusalem. And in verses 31 through 32, we see that the majority of the armed forces didn't go all the way to Caesarea. They just went part of the way. And it says, "So with the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him." The most dangerous part of the journey was from Jerusalem to Antipatris because of its rough terrain. It was hill country with lots of places for ambush. And also many Jews lived in the region. But once in Antipatris, the journey flattened out, was wide open, so the risk of being ambushed was lower, and also the occupants were then mostly Gentiles. And so since the threat level was greatly reduced, most of the soldiers returned back to Jerusalem. Another thing that the tribune did was to send a letter, which was required of the subordinate, to explain the situation. And we see the contents of the letter in verses 26 through 30. Some have questioned how Luke would know what that private message was between Lysias and Felix. But we must remember that Paul would have heard the letter being read aloud. And if not that, then surely the Holy Spirit would have revealed it to Luke so that he would have recorded it for posterity's sake. Lysias summed up in his letter what this prisoner had been through, especially the fact that Paul was a Roman citizen. Of course, he conveniently left out the fact that he had ordered him to be flogged. But nonetheless, he did record a fascinating observation. He wrote, "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment." He recognized that the Jews had a theological beef with Paul, but it didn't rise to the level of deserving death, not even of being jailed. And so he then gives the final reason before sending him before Felix, and which is that he learned of the plot. And it may be that in all likelihood, Claudius Lysias might have just wanted to rid himself of Paul. What a fuss, what trouble this man has brought to his jurisdiction. Good riddance. And yet, in the sovereignty of God, he had Paul back on his mission, leaving Jerusalem and on his way to Rome. But first he would appear before Felix. And this is what we see in the final three verses of this chapter. We see that Felix received the letter and Paul was presented before him in a preliminary meeting. After reading the letter, he asked Paul what province he was from. Maybe he was trying to decide whether or not he had jurisdiction to hear Paul's case. Maybe he thought he could pass the buck on to somebody else. But he learned that Paul was from Cilicia, and he determined that he would hear his case. He said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. What are we to make of this? The zealots were doing as they desired, motivated by hate, and yet God remains in control. The nephew, who just happened upon the plot, it's not coincidence. God is sovereign. Lysias, desiring to get Paul swiftly by night to Caesarea, doing what he felt best, and yet according to God's sovereign plan. And Felix, willing to hear Paul's case. You see, nothing is happening by chance. All of them playing out their role, acting in accordance with their wills, yet completely as God had ordained. And you see, this is how we deal with tragedies. This is how we face injustices. This is how we endure persecution. God is sovereign, and there's no question of how things will turn out. God will save all those who have repented of their sins and trusted their lives to the Lord Jesus. And He will bring His perfect justice and His holy wrath to bear on all those who have rejected His Son. Nothing, no one will thwart the plans of God. He is omnipotent and he is all wise. And that is why we must put our faith in God. He and only he is trustworthy, faithful, and worthy of all our praise. Our confession in chapter 2 of God and the Holy Trinity in paragraph 2 says this: God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And I highlight this, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience. As creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. That is our sovereign God. When we attempt to limit God's sovereignty, it is a failure to understand the true nature of God. It is a mistake on our part. His sovereignty is not limited by mere creatures. God is totally sovereign over all of creation. He is the creator, and we are the created. He is the potter, we are the clay. And this is how God revealed himself to the prophets in Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. In Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Paul answers a potential argument that he knew some would make against the sovereignty of God. In Romans 9, he says, so then he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Yet you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And listen to his answer. Listen to the argument. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? That is our sovereign God. Brothers and sisters, this is the biblical truth. And all other claims to truth, all other claims to reality must yield to the truth that God has revealed in his word. Romans 3 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. We must never think that God is capable of doing wrong, capable of making an error. We must change our thinking to what God has revealed in His Word. Brethren, we're told to think differently since we've been changed by our new birth in Christ. 1 Corinthians 2 says, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Friends, we must put off the wisdom of this world, human wisdom, and renew our minds. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, maybe you haven't thought about God's sovereignty in this way. Or maybe you struggle to reconcile God's sovereignty, election, foreknowledge with man's so-called free will. Or maybe you've thought of God as somewhat unjust in allowing evil to occur in this world. Well, I invite you to continue studying the Scriptures, to continue to reform your thinking according to the revelation of Scripture. And as you continue to search the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will continue to reveal His truth. And as we come to understand biblical truth, may we then have the courage to embrace it and to change from our former ways of thinking to the light that He has given us. By thinking biblically, acting biblically, and relying on the sufficient and authoritative Word of God, we will come to understand that God, in His sovereign, infinite wisdom, divine providence, and perfect and most holy justice, has overcome and dealt with the ideology of hate. For Christians, it happened at the cross. For all who reject Jesus, it will happen on Judgment Day and in eternity in hell. So I exhort you in the Lord, love the Lord your God with all your strength, all your soul, all your mind, and all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. It is a challenging Word. It challenges our sense of autonomy. But God, You have revealed in Your Word there is only one autonomous being, and that is You. You alone are self-sufficient, and we are dependent on You. And so, God, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. that you demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We thank you for forgiveness, that his blood atoned for our sins. And as he was buried and rose 3 days later, we thank you for his resurrection, for the gift of eternal life that he bestows to all who are in him. And we pray, Lord, that your word was crystal clear to each one of us here, and that we would walk in obedience to it. We ask and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.